5:11-16. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
We'll spend this morning again on our quest to understand the shape and form and relevance of the kingdom of God and the power of God in this present day. And then, Lord willing, after next week, we'll resume our progression through the text sequentially. It is important that we pursue this investigation ourselves, because my purpose is to aid that process, not necessarily give you my personal resolution of it. If we assume that the prayer in chapter 4, verse 29 and 30, is a valid prayer for today, if it replicates today, then this text in chapter 5 has direct relevance for us, and the relevance would be very obvious. If, on the other hand, we conclude that the prayer of chapter 4 is not practically applicable today, if it is out of date for some or another reason, then this text would be likewise irrelevant in a practical sense, not irrelevant for its inspired purpose. And its inspired purpose would include at least what we should learn from the history of these events and conditions. So each of us must choose our perspective and study and then apply and obey accordingly. And hopefully interact all the while as we do that. We are pursuing this proper understanding of the kingdom of God as applied to our present time. And I think that we must understand the logic of spiritual power, the logic of spiritual power expressed in time and space as, in fact, an intrusion into time and space by the invisible hand of God. We need to understand that logical connection to begin with, and then perhaps the same logic would hold to end with in these last days. Surely we can see that the logic of the prayer in chapter 4, and that's not the only reference we could cite. There are several prayers in the book of Acts akin to that. But the logic of such praying and the logic of the ministry of our text this morning is the same. So why did God show signs and wonders, for example? Why did they pray for God to stretch out His hand with power to heal, for example? They were clearly not, as some like to say today, quote-unquote, open to such things. That was not their position. It's very clear they were in an extreme situation, a situation of duress and distress. They were desperate for the answer to this prayer. They saw it as a necessity, given their knowledge of their priorities, their knowledge of the mission of Christ. This was the main thing they asked God for. We must ask, why was that the case back then? And is it the case now? And does the same logic hold throughout the last days for the Church of Christ, for the mission and ministry of Christ? There are, of course, a long list of objections to the practical relevance of such things, literally speaking, and you can investigate those on your own. I'd like to just touch on two of them. One key objective these days to such manifestations of God's power to heal or do other miraculous things is that they simply are no longer needed or necessary. The purpose originally was to authenticate truth. Truth now is authenticated, therefore it needs no such support. The Holy Spirit would not have to act in such ways. Surely, it seems to me, these first century people needed those things to be authenticated less than we. Whatever anointed preaching is, as some people like to reference it, I don't know that that's a biblical reference, but we know the direction of their drift when they use the term. Whatever it was, who could deny that such preaching was going on in the first century? They had hundreds of eyewitness reports and testimonies of the resurrection of Christ. How could you have a more authentic witness than that? Their preachers were authentic and compelling, if any preachers in the history of the church ever have been. So I think we would have to ask, at least I would ask, of that kind of an objection, and there are several parallel to it, if we don't need such a logical connection of spiritual power with spiritual claims and promises and words, why did they need it? Why would such a logic go away? And if it did go away, where did it go and when? What replaced it? In our text, and in fact throughout the book of Acts, it seems very clear, you can read it for yourself, but it seems clear to me that the evangelistic goals of the church, and these were profound goals, these goals of sharing the faith of Christ and winning His lost sheep to Him were enhanced by way of the spiritual power of the church, and noteworthy in its absence is any political power of the church whatsoever. It was spiritual power that certified their claims and their witnesses and their testimonies. The outsiders held them in high regard for most of this early time. Many dared not join them because the power wasn't always a friendly power. It was dangerous. You didn't want to hang around it if you were false. And the church was enjoying an amazing benefit of spiritual gifts and blessings, but Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead right in the midst of all that. There seems to be some reminiscence of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember in the days of David, great blessings accorded to the proximity of the Ark of the Covenant, but also tremendous danger. And more than ever in all this, the true people of God were being added to the Lord's family, while others were getting out as quickly as they could. Others dared not associate. Clearly, the evidences of power helped bring people to saving faith in Christ, and it helped those same people live in the faith of Christ. It was how they accessed the Word of God and applied the promises of God. And of course, this phenomena is not at all unique to this text in chapter 5. This is the usual, normal pattern we will see all the way through the book of Acts. So if and when this pattern changed, we've got to be very careful to account for such a change scripturally. Now, some say, another objection is, that such power, if evidenced today, would compromise the critical singular importance of the written Scriptures as the Word of God. That it would detract or distract from the core centrality of Scripture. And indeed, the core centrality of Scripture is extremely important. And it is the Gospel, the message of the Gospel, the content of the Gospel, that is the power of God for salvation. We preach Christ crucified. The Gospel is declared propositionally. It's a matter of facts and content. And Jesus did say that it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. And He added, such a generation would receive no such signs. Meanwhile, it seems obvious in answering such an objection that this must be a different kind of generation than in the book of Acts. Evidently, that prohibition of seeking for miraculous signs is not an across-the-board prohibition. It's merely one characteristic of a wicked and adulterous generation. But this group in the book of Acts is looking for such things, praying for such things. Surely we must ask, if praying for powerful spiritual gifts minimizes the written gospel, then why did Peter and John and the other disciples pray for them? If it competes with the Word of God, why on earth would the Holy Spirit do such things while He was writing the Word of God? And why is Luke inspired to emphasize their value in the record of the Gospel? Evidently, wicked and adulterous people, spiritually speaking, are not the only ones who desire evidences of spiritual power. So how is it that the prayer of Acts chapter 4 and the ministry of our present text and such that we'll see continue in this study, how is it that those things are not wicked and adulterous, but rather exemplary and in fact normal and glorifying of God? We have to understand this, I think. Seeking signs and wonders from God is wicked and adulterous in a spiritual sense when such things are sought, while what God has already revealed in His written Word is despised and refused. And that's exactly what the Jewish people were doing when Jesus stated that in His ministry. There is wickedness and spiritual adultery when the demand for sight-based evidence arises from a hard and rebellious heart and is merely a camouflage for an unwillingness to submit to God's Word and God's spiritual gifts in His people. We've got to discern, indeed, spiritual wickedness and spiritual adultery. We are wicked and adulterous against God if we will disobey His plain words and commands which confront us while praying and seeking spiritual signs and affirmations and growth. That is the essence of spiritual wickedness and adultery. If we're in love with the world and worldliness and in rebellion against our husband Jesus, then we will typically say to Him in pseudo-spirituality, "Prove to me that you love me. Do some miraculous work so I can believe you are who you say you are. Give me some sign," and all the while we are already committed to worldliness and disobedience and sin. The spiritual adultery is obvious in that state of affairs. But if, on the other hand, we have a true and loyal heart for God, we are irrevocably committed to Him. We have bonded ourselves with His Word till death do us part. Then our desire to see the name of Christ expressed powerfully and the sacrifice of Christ powerfully rendered effective and the blessing of Christ to be powerfully enjoyed by those who Christ loves, then that is not a wicked and adulterous desire. Rather, that is the objective of a faithful wife who truly wants to represent and honor her husband and knows how to do it. Knows what his will is and by faith proceeds to apply it. And that's what I think we see in the book of Acts of the true believers in this first church. And it stands in stark contrast to the reception Jesus got from His own tribe and countrymen. In the book of Acts, signs of power are never in competition with the Word of God. They're never in replacement of the Word of God. They never trump the Word of God. They are never against the Word. They're never above the Word. They are an obvious witness, however, of those words and of those promises. The words have entered time and space, and so does the power of the Holy Spirit who inspired them for His sovereign intended purposes. But spiritual signs of power are not the saving words. They are not the content of the gospel of grace. They are God's poured out secondary testimony, according to the prophet Joel. God's poured out secondary testimony affirming the veracity of His words, of His revelation. And thus there is a continuity that can be tested and proven by the fruit you know it. Discernment must be made of spiritual claims as well as of faith claims. Power for salvation is also power for obedience. If salvation is claimed, test for obedience. power for obedience is also power for every other promised blessing that is available to us by faith. Walk by that faith, not according to the data that is accrued in your sight. This is a twofold work of the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who inspired the written Word was also poured out in Acts chapter 2 with power in these last days, just as Joel prophesied. We have to know what the power is for, and we must frankly be honest about what the power is not for. There are those that say it is for everything, and I vehemently disagree with that. I don't think the Scriptures teach that. But we have to know which is which. We are, to an extent, still residents of this world, though, according to Hebrews, we are alien to it and pilgrims in it. Disenfranchised, non-citizens, citizens of another kingdom, and we have another king, and his power is given to us for great and profound blessings. Jesus came that we might have life more abundantly. Yet that does not change the entire material physical profile or reality. We've got to know which is which and teach truth about it. Be very careful in your so-called Christian reading, because there's a lot being said about those subjects that is not truth. Powerful signs and spiritual gifts do not save a lost soul and do not show the certainty of a regenerate life. They are not the power of God unto salvation. They do not by themselves change the heart of a depraved sinner. Yet they are logical to the ministry of Christ, according to the church in Acts. They can evidently destroy the facade of cynicism and ignorance and false religion. They can show the difference in what is false and true, because they correlate with the words and promises of God. They do attract the interest of fallen hearts, miserable hearts. They attract such folks miserable in sin to look to the gospel and to look to the cross and to look to Christ by looking with faith to receive the blessings and benefits promised by Christ. They are effective to cause us to desire the words of God by which faith comes and by which true spiritual life exists. And that faith is sustained by powerful works and spiritual gifts ministered to each other in the family of Christ. Yet that power and those gifts are not food for the soul. They are not food for faith. The Word of God is food for faith. You need every word that proceeds from the mouth of God in order to survive spiritually. So it's not a matter of survival, but it is a matter of blessing, and it is a matter of effective ministry in the name of Christ, for the purposes of Christ. And that's the logic of it. The faith that comes by hearing the Word of God does not, as a result, believe that a promised thing that God said can happen. Faith believes that it will happen. And that is a dynamic thing that occurs in the life of a believer who is encountering the words of God in written Scripture. If the Word of God was authenticated by the Holy Spirit in the first century church, why and when would such an authentication ever cease? Why would the logical connection cease? And if it did, what replaced it? I've never read a book. I've read many books that object, but never one that explained it. The Scripture simply does not say in any place of which I am aware that these church conditions were temporary. And I believe that according to the Scripture, we dare not be complacently satisfied with the traditions of men which have evolved over time and have been substituted incrementally for the Word of God and then have been handed down to us as normative. We dare not be satisfied with that and use it as any comparison whatsoever to what we read in the book of Acts. Tradition does not validate the Word of God. The Holy Spirit who wrote the Word of God is the one who validates it. Do we not, in fact, need this powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit's work more than we need all the other gimmicks of organization and strategy and management that we've already tried? Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's read that brief text, just 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this resonates with what we just studied recently in the book of Ephesians about the purpose of the church and the functioning of the church and the very definition of the church. So just these 11 verses in chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, this is not written in the early church or in the early chapters. It's still in the first 100 years, as far as we know, but a lot of time has gone by since the day of Pentecost. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of spiritual gifts. Evidently, they were. You know that you were, once upon a time, Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. However you were led, you were. That's what you were. You were involved in false religion. Therefore, I make known to you that no one, speaking by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So that's his starting place. There's a changed life that predicates all this. There are diversities of gifts, but it is the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but it is the same Lord. It is the ministry of the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who is working all and in all. But the manifestation or the expression of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, or for the common good, I think the NIV says. Because this is how it works, he says in verse 8. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith for some specific application by the same Spirit. This is not faith for salvation, it's faith for application of the words or promises of God. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discernment of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And then He goes on to talk about the oneness of the body being so interconnected that one part can't have a need or a pain without the whole body feeling it. And that's our responsibility, and that's the application of our love. It's the same thing in a more elaborate form than we saw in Ephesians. Traditional teaching holds here, to deal with a third objection, that the so-called sign gifts such as these had a temporary purpose. And we must note that, well, the temporary time period is still extending significantly into the first 100 years here by the book of Corinthians. And the objection is that the temporary purpose was so that the apostles' claims would be validated, certified, and then after the written word was completed, the gifts ceased. And often it is alleged hand-in-hand with this that only Jesus and the apostles were filled with such spiritual gifts anyway. One scriptural problem with such teaching is that passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 were not written to Jesus and the apostles. Rather, they were written by Jesus and the apostles. I don't know how educated commentators can miss that. They're written to the church for some kind of application. It may be a hard application to make, but who wrote to who seems to be very clear to me. Furthermore, if you go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of an apostle is in fact one more of those spiritual gifts. So this is not how you validate an apostle. This is how you would be an apostle. Would be by the same means, or how you would be something else in the church. If you remember the reference in Galatians, Paul challenged them in chapter 3 verse 5 and said, what if he challenged us with this quote, is what I've often thought. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, or does he do it by hearing with faith? Now, whatever you think of that phrase, that faith comes by hearing the Word of God, here's one of Paul's assumed applications of it. And what if he asked us that question? Would we say neither one, I guess? We ought to be sure to answer that question, in fact, I think, not facetiously, but seriously. Don't analyze it academically, just answer it. And if the only thing, or even the main thing, that authenticates an apostle is miracle-working power, then a multitude of false prophets who come in the name of Christ can claim the same authority. And we're clearly warned that many will come in His name, but they'll be false. Many will say, Lord, Lord, but they don't have anything to do with Christ. Many will arise who are false, and it says they will do signs and wonders so as to lead people astray. So I hope that's not how you authenticate a true messenger of God. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are in fact not for authentication of a person. They are not for self-exaltation of anyone. They're not for anyone's resume. That's the problem with what the Corinthians were doing with them. Rather, the spiritual gifts were for the ministry and blessing and benefit of others, as described in Ephesians, and as selflessly served in humility and love from one believer to another. Spiritual gifts are expressions of grace. They're expressions of love. They are not the focus. They are the utility. They are the tool. No mechanic sits down beside his broken down engine and adores his toolbox. He picks one up and uses it. We shouldn't sit around adoring spiritual gifts. We should pick one up and use it. Do the good with it and keep going. But if your toolbox is absent, you may have a real problem fixing the engine. That's why we should answer Paul's question to the Galatians. Because we'll try to find some way to answer the problems we see. If our hearts have been changed by Christ, we certainly have compassion and we care and we want to help. We want to do what He has commanded us to do. We're going to have to use the tools He gave us, I think. The spiritual gifts are the means of love for one another, which is the main priority in the church in this age. To each is given, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, to each one is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the good of others, for the common good of the families, not even for your own good. We've made that point before. Each believer has spiritual gifts, but not for themselves, just for others. The powerful gifts of the outpoured Spirit are all for the operation of Christ's love, all for the operation of Christ's ministry, for the application of His will to the lives of His people. And we've already observed that gifts of healing are not some extra exceptional headline. And the gifts of healing are no exception to this utility of love and serving one another by coming alongside one another to stay and to help. No one except Jesus was ever labeled as the healer. Be very careful of people who take that part of the spiritual gifts and then make the whole idea of spiritual gifts look ridiculous. Healing is referenced as a multiplicity of gifts. Paul received spiritual power to bless several people with healing. He even raised Eutychus from death. Yet he lived with a chronic ailment that he called a thorn in the flesh, and God said, "Quit praying about it. I'm not going to do anything about it." So we have to carry that kind of a model with us. Paul offered no healing whatsoever when he heard that Timothy had stomach trouble. He just said, "Drink more wine." He said, "Drink a little wine." But no healing. Doesn't mean nobody else ever healed him, but Paul didn't. Paul had no gift for Epaphroditus of healing, and he left Trophimus ill at Miletus. So when Paul had gifts of healings, he was an apostle, but didn't have much to do with this. When Paul had gifts of healings, he gave them, and likewise for every other faithful believer. God is sovereign. As we said last week, we never become the administrator of His power. We're only the beneficiary of His power. We're only the beneficiaries of His promises if we choose to live by the faith that accesses them. But the Spirit, it plainly says, apportions the gifts to each one individually as He pleases. Not as we please, as He pleases. And he goes on, if you read this whole section in context to the Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 1, after talking about love extensively in chapter 13, he says, "Make love your goal, and while you're trying to love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." Because that's what the spiritual gifts are for. So it seems to me that when our hearts are established in the love of Christ, for the people of Christ, in the model of the Holy Spirit who comes along beside the people of Christ, and that's what we're to do as we are assembled together as the family of Christ, then we will need to be zealous for spiritual gifts because that's how we minister. That's how we help. The help of man is futile and vain, but most people seem to enjoy it quite well, quite nicely. They're content with it. Seems to me the Church of Jesus should not be content with such help. We have to be zealous for spiritual gifts in order to apply the love of Christ powerfully to the people of God who need it. And we're called to live our lives paracletally. That's probably a new word. Don't try to look it up. But the idea is alongside one another, bearing one another's burdens. Bonded together our fate with theirs. Our fortune with theirs. Because we all belong to the same Christ, and that is the unity, that is the oneness, the centrality. Carnal help is no good to a believer, except for the necessities of carnal things. And we need to know what those are and distinguish them from spirituality, and don't ever get the two confused or mixed up. Because I think that's the false deception of our day, is this blended spirituality that seems to be so popular. Powerful spiritual help is necessary because of the depth of our spiritual needs and for the priority of the mission of Christ. And that's exactly what He has delivered to us. Resource for the needs that He calls us to address. He has purposes in these last days, and I think He's addressed every one of them to the very last one of those last days when He poured out His Holy Spirit to begin with. But you need to study it and see what you think. And not only what you think, but how we think it. Because we must know how the kingdom is present and how it is not. And it's cheating to just say, well, it's present in everything, so everything's good for me, because everything usually means nothing particular. Let's be specific. How's the kingdom relevant, and to what in your life is it not relevant? We must know what is subject to faith and what is not. We must know what is addressed by spiritual gifts and what is not addressed by spiritual gifts. We must have wisdom to relentlessly discern godly spirituality from material carnality, and more importantly, from evil spirituality, which I fear is the great problem of our age, if indeed we're at the end of the last days. We must know what we're to do and what God has to do. What's subject to our power, what's subject to His power. We must know the fellowship of His sufferings by standing in His name. At the same time, we've got to know as well the fellowship of His power in our identity with His name. So hopefully over the next couple of weeks, we can make progress in ourselves and in our discussions and in our fellowship. Let's conclude by another reference of Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians. Just five verses, but the whole chapter is relevant in the context. Actually, if you start in this, you almost have to read all the whole thing through to get the whole context. But he reminds them in chapter 2, he says, "When I came to you, I did not arrive with excellent speech or excellence of wisdom as far as a humanly educated mind would describe it, as I talked to you the testimony of God. I determined," and evidently he determined this beforehand, "not to put on a stage show, not to be theatrical." He said, "I determined not to know anything while I was among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And that's a reference to the lack of power, the way a material mind would see it, the way a worldly mind would see it. So spiritual power is not how you establish any kind of political or worldly powerful kind of movement or organization. Because the Greeks considered that to be foolish. And he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And if you try to get rid of all the baggage you have that you think makes you competent and go out and serve in the name of Christ alone, I think you understand weakness, fear, and much trembling. It's when we think we're cocky and arrogant and well-prepared and on top of things that we get ourselves in deep, deep trouble and far removed from where the Spirit of God is. He limited himself. We don't want to start another sermon here. Verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human argument or human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now you have to put verse 3 and verse 5, verse 4 together, because this is what we're talking about. Any answer to what we have on the table in the book of Acts has to include both of these dimensions. Notice this in verse 3. "I have highlighted in my Bible weakness, fear, trembling, and then I also have highlighted demonstration of the Spirit and power." You're going to have to find a way to live with both of those at the same time. Because the power in verse 4 isn't going to take away what we see in verse 3. Rather, they're going to work together. In fact, this is the secret to such a confluence. If you read all of what Paul said, he said, "I've learned this is how it actually works. His strength is perfected through my weakness, not by boosting my strength." We often want the power of God to make us more powerful, and that's the wrong guess right off the bat. This is all so that. Why is it like this? Verse 5. So that your faith never invests in the wisdom of a man or of a woman or of a human being. That's not where your faith goes. Not even if it's the Apostle Paul. But in the power of God.